Can you see that okay? Okay, we're through with the miracles. We're going to talk a little bit about the model of Jesus. Tonight in particular, we're talking about humility and as that pertains to Jesus. A few weeks ago, my sister during Sunday morning worship service told her three-year-old daughter, Kate, "If you don't behave, I'm going to take you outside and I'm going to wear you out." And Kate immediately responded, "You give me that cell phone, I'm calling Jesus and telling him how mean you are to me." So I think she might need a little dose of humility. There's a little story that says, I gave a little party this afternoon at 3. It was very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. I ate up the sandwiches while myself drank up the tea. And it was I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. Sounds like he needs a little dose of humility too, doesn't he? There's lots of definitions out there for humility. There has been some research work done with trying to come up with a formula where you could determine whether or not someone is humble. The problem is it's very hard to trust someone when you ask them how humble they are and the kind of response that they give to you. But there are some things that they've been able to determine regarding humility, and we're going to talk a little bit about that and also how that relates to forgiveness. The quality or state of not thinking you are better than others is one definition of humility. It is the opposite of arrogance, pride, and conceit. I believe it was Zig Ziglar that said that arrogance is a disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. It doesn't mean that you think less of yourself than other people, nor that you have a low opinion of yourself and the gifts that God has given to you. A couple of famous writers have made statements that further define this thing of humility. C.S. Lewis said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. You focus on others." Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "A great man is always willing to be little, to not think of himself as being better than others." When we think of true worship, there is a passage in Psalm that we can reflect on. A few weeks ago, Mark, I believe, as he is going through Philippians, talked about chapter 2, where we find Jesus giving the ultimate sacrifice of giving his own life. Other than just sharing that passage, we won't dwell on that. We'll look at this thing in a different perspective than what he did a couple of weeks ago. But in chapter 2, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And while he was still hanging on the cross, he said, 'Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they do.'" Two huge examples of humility being shown in action. He also says those that will be first, who want to be first, will be last, and those that will be last will be first. He shows another example of where he washed the disciples' feet. Here is a case in Psalms verses 1 through 3 that shows us what God expects. He makes the statement, "Thus saith the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is a place of my rest? For all those things my hand have made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor, and some versions say humble, and of a contrite spirit, and who tremble at my word. We can see from this statement that not only is it an option, it is absolutely essential that we have a humble and contrite spirit. Some research has been done and some observations have been made. They make the statement that humility is most accurately judged when it is under strain or when it requires something on your behalf. Humility involves self-regulation, and they claim, just like a muscle, it can be strengthened with regular exercise. And I think regular is the very point, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Courage is easy, just like humility, to judge in the context of danger. When you're in a situation where humility is required, it is helpful in relationships. It has been determined that those who are humble have longer lasting relationships and are able to deal with conflicts when they come. There's no question that they will come, but what you do with them when they come. Thirdly, they have observed that humility strengthens social bonds. Fourthly, it benefits when there is a competitive situation where there is wear and tear on relationships. It is theorized that it is a buffer to when there is a wear and tear. One researcher comments that humility may be the secret ingredient that allows people to compete at high levels without leading to a breakdown in one's relationships. Higher levels of humility may be related to better health outcomes. People low in humility will struggle to form and repair social bonds, leading to lower social support and weaker coping in society. False worship is something that it goes on to say after verses 1 through 3 in Isaiah. Those things during that period of time that they were supposed to be doing as far as making sacrifices and offering atonement to God, he makes these statements. He who kills a bull, and now this is assuming that the person does not have the proper humility nor a contrite heart. He who kills a bull is if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Another verse in Psalms tells us what God thinks about the humble. He says, the humble I will guide in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. And the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, and such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. In another location in the New Testament, In 1 Peter chapter 5, God says, "Submit to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." In Old Testament times, people who were humble were considered to be shameful. It was considered to be for the poor, those who didn't have anything else, so they turned to God. Those who were well off and provided for themselves and had plenty of means looked down on people who had humility. That changed during the Old Testament times to a great extent. And humility was taught in a positive sense by not only Jesus, by his example in the things that he said, but also by the disciples. But still today, there are some who look down on those who are humble and view it as a weakness instead of a strength. Another case we have in Ephesians, where being completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. James tells us, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up, is something that we often sing. We read in Scripture where God says, in particular in the selection of David to be king to replace Saul, when he chose the person, we're told that God did not look on the outward appearance. He looks inwardly. And certainly humility comes from inwardly and impacts how God perceives us. And he certainly knows us inwardly. True worship and the new men we can find in Colossians says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But of all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Humility can be associated with things as far as health. We talked about that some already. Researchers say it is linked to seeking self-improvement. In other words, what they mean is a person who inwardly looks at himself and observes his condition. He looks for opportunities to improve his lot in life, his relationships, whereas someone who is proud does not. Other researchers say it is connected to a better ability to hang on to one's self-esteem in times of failure. No doubt, failure will happen to us. Things happen in relationships. People don't live up to our expectations, and sometimes we don't live up to theirs. But in times where tribulations come, people who have a good, humble spirit are able to endure better than those who do not. It's also been associated with being able to develop stronger social bonds, especially in marriage relationships, those you love, even those that you work with, and dealing with the conflict and making sure there is less stress in the relationship. It improves self-control, strength. There was one research done where it determined people who are humbled have more control over even what they eat. But you have more control over other things in your life also. It definitely correlates with a lot of virtues. One researcher said that humility is the mother of all virtues. But other virtues, such as forgiveness, honesty, generosity, gratitude, and cooperativeness, are found in people who are humble more so than those who are not. It is associated with positively with several domains of life, like business management. It's found that leaders in business who are more humble are more successful and have better relationship with those who report to them, or even those who they work with, even though they don't necessarily report to them. Humble people are perceived as being kinder and more likable than those who are proud. One researcher said that their shoulders relaxed and they let down their guard when they were around someone who they perceived as being more humble. So we can see from a lot of this that we've said there are two reasons, really, for being a humble person. One is you can live a healthier life and probably a longer life if you can deal with stress. And the other thing is that God says that we ought to do it. Research has shown that even though they have not been able to do enough to, according to what the researchers say, to really see all the relationship between them, but humility and forgiveness represents two key features with significant implications for well-being on an individual and a societal level. They also say that humility is necessary to forgive oneself and to forgive others. The other thing that I wanted to talk about in particular is how forgiveness deals with this idea of humility. Both of these are traits that can be learned, and they must be practiced in order to be done correctly. Universally, researchers agree that forgiveness does not mean condoning, excusing, forgetting, or denying an offense. It does not have to involve reconciliation. Studies on people who are humble and who are willing to forgive found the following. There is less stress in your life. You have better relationships. You have fewer general health problems. You have lower incidence of the most serious illnesses, including depression, stroke, heart disease, and cancer. Some good reasons why you ought to forgive and be a humble person. Not forgiving and nursing grudges is caustic. It causes an enormous stress, a physical stress on the whole body. It raises your blood pressure. It increases your adrenal and your cortisol levels. And these are thought to be linked with things like cardiovascular diseases, immune suppression, and possibly impaired neurological functions, and can also affect your memory. Here are some steps that what experts say they suggest as far as helping you learn about the process of forgiveness. These belong to the experts. They're not mine. I'm going to share to you what their thoughts are. The first one is that you need to commit yourself to forgiving others. And what they mean by that is decide to do whatever you have to do to feel better. Forgiving is for you, not for anyone else. The other one is to get frustration out of the way. Tell your story. Tell what has happened to you to close friends. This will help you explore your feelings and obtain a clear sense of perspective. The third one is to practice focusing on the good and positive things in your life and not those things that are negative. Think about loving family members, doing workouts, doing kind acts for strangers, nature, your favorite music, and other things. Try to recognize goodness, niceness, and kindness, and thank people often. The fourth thing is develop the mind-body technique of deep and slow breathing. Use it immediately whenever you need to calm down, to reinforce yourself whenever you're in a painful situation, when you think about what something has done or someone has done to you, has wronged you. Learn to recognize your grievance story. What is the story? The one that you blame offenders on how you feel. Instead of playing the hurt game over and over, focus on your positive goals. They give an example of one person that might mean getting past anger at a parent for an abusive childhood, to instead of concentrating on personal goals of becoming fitter or learning to be a better parent yourself. They suggest that you start with the small things, that this is not something that's just going to happen immediately. You're not going to say, well, I just forgive someone. It's something that you'll have to work on, and it is not easy. Work on forgiving small things like a traffic incident, cell phone screamers, rude clients, and many people or things that push our buttons but don't really matter. Don't start with trying to forgive a person who's wronged you the most of your life. You ought to start with other things. Focus on facts and not emotions. Don't condone hurtful behavior, but attempt to understand what led to it. Next one is try not to think of things personally. Many offenses were not deliberately targeted to hurt you personally, but were byproducts of other people's own selfish goals. It helps to recognize that, one researcher says. Forgive those you love is another one. And one researcher says, grievance stories for long past offenses too often become roadblocks that stop us from moving forward. The most important people to forgive are those who are close to us. Practice first, he says. You might not be ready to forgive someone today, but if you were, what would it sound like? Practice saying it out loud to yourself when you are alone. Then when you are ready to forgive, it will be available to you. He says you ought to further educate yourself on this thing of forgiveness. What is it? Look at what others have said. Go to local colleges, to church, to hospitals, to classes or workshops, even to the library or the internet. And the last one is, it says you need to continue focusing on what's in it for you. Remind yourself, winning is not always about who is right. Forgiving can free you to move on with your life. After all, living well is the best revenge. Let's kind of sum up what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is making yourself responsible for how you feel. It's about your healing, not about people in your life who have hurt you. Learning to take wrongs less personally. Becoming a hero instead of a victim in a story. It's a trainable skill, just like learning to throw a baseball. He calls it a choice. What forgiveness is not, it is not forgetting that something painful happened. It is not excusing or condoning the poor behavior. An otherworldly or religious experience. Denying or minimizing your hurt. Not necessarily reconciling with the offender. It's not waiving the right to justice or compensation. It's not hanging the offender's behavior, even if you change, the other person might not always change. If those are not enough reasons for us to change, we have a lot of scriptures that talk about this idea of being humble and forgiving. We find one such story in Matthew chapter 18. Most of us, I think, are familiar with that, where Peter asked the question after Jesus has been talking about forgiving. He says, "How often shall my brother sin against me until I forgive him? Seven times?" Peter thought he was being very generous, because a lot of the rabbis during that time taught that if you forgave someone three times, that was enough. Jesus corrected him and said, it's not seven times, it's 70 times seven, or in essence what Christ was saying is, you forgive him however many times it's necessary. Then Jesus went on to say, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a master who started to make an account of his servants. And one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents, but he had not to pay. So his Lord commanded for him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, so that the payment could be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him, and he forgave him the debt. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him, and he took him by the throat, and said, pay me that thou owest. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison until he should pay all that was due him. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very sorry. And they came and told their Lord all that had been done. And the Lord of that servant was wroth. And after that he had called him, he said unto the servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And he delivered him over to the tormentors until he should pay the debt. The fellow servant in this story represents others. The servant represents us. The 1,000 talents represents what we owe God. The 100 pence is what others owe us. Huge, huge difference. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, is found in the last verse of that chapter, where after Jesus said he was turned over to the tormentors until he should pay what was due. He then says, and so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, except ye from your heart forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. The NIV says, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, except ye from your hearts forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. Yeah, but Dan, you don't understand what they said about me. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, except ye from your hearts forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. Yeah, but you just don't see, Dan. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, except ye from your hearts forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. Makes it pretty plain and simple, doesn't he? If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you are not a humble and contrite person, God is not the kind of person that is not the kind of person that God is looking for. It is important in our relationships that we think about the personalization of forgiving others and being humble. One researcher says forgiving is not about others. It is about you. And God will judge how we are saw in his sight. Anybody have any questions about whether or not Jesus was a humble person? Anybody have any questions of whether or not that is something that is expected of us? Let's go to God in prayer. Has been prepared.